It needs no introduction at this particular point because we're discussing rising up and building. It is no secret that we have had a number of setbacks over the course of the past year and a half to 2 years, but we are, our spirit is one that is strong, and we take courage from sometimes the smallest of blessings. It helps us to get through. When Nehemiah came to the city of Jerusalem, and I find the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah quite interesting. He is serving almost as a major domo or a cupbearer for the king. And the king that he's serving is not a believer and follower of Jehovah like some have been in the past. But Nehemiah has left such a good impression on him that when Nehemiah hears the news about the conditions at the city of Jerusalem from the few that have returned, he is overwhelmed with sorrow and can't hide it on his face. And the king sees it on his face and wants to know what's going on, and Nehemiah tells him. And in essence, to make the short story a little shorter, the king sponsors Nehemiah's return, gives him letters of authority to do whatever is necessary in order to restore the city of Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah comes to the city of Jerusalem, and he sees that the stories that he heard were quite true. Now, this is the place he finds himself. He is starting at the bottom, so to speak. In Nehemiah, the second chapter, beginning at verse 11, the text reads as follows. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate, into the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went back up in the night in the, by the valley, and viewed the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. Now, try to imagine this scene. He is going at night. I suspect there may have been a moon that gave him enough moonlight to see where it was he was going. But he's riding his animal around the city. There are a few men with him. It's at night and there are no people about. And he's looking at the walls and he's looking at the gates that have been torn down. He realizes that the city is open and vulnerable to all who might pass by. But more than that, he's seeing the immense amount of work that is before him and the few that have returned to Jerusalem from exile. Now, it depends upon what kind of level of courage one has and how strong their determination is as to the effect of these sights upon them. But Nehemiah becomes even more determined by the things that he sees. The text continues. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. Whatever efforts that they had made before Nehemiah's arrival and before his perusal of the destruction of the city appears to have been minimal at best. Nehemiah is not seeing much work that has been done. In fact, there is so much rubble scattered around the city that at some points he had to get off of his animal and make his way through the tumbled down walls and burned gates. And yet Nehemiah is determined that we are going to rebuild this city. His spirit in this matter was so infectious that others who were with him make the same level of resolve, not just verbally, but the text tells us they laid their hands to the work. And the examples of the officials, if you continue to read the book of Nehemiah, you discover that the examples of the officials who put their hands to the work also spreads to the other people in the city. So that they successfully, by the midpoint of the fourth chapter, have at least some semblance of the wall restored enough to make it defensible. And the reason given in the text as to why they were able to accomplish this is encompassed in just a few words where the prophet writes, "For the people had a mind to work." We are always uplifted by these accounts and these examples of quite determined people. We admire, we bear a great deal of respect for those who are strong in the faith, who are very active in the work of the Lord and busy with things that are needing done around them. They don't seem to be too much rattled by the problems that everyone faces, and they seem excited and eager to put their hands to the work. We often wish that we could borrow some of their enthusiasm in order to accomplish the things that we need to do. In the book of Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, you talk about somebody starting at the bottom. Everyone who respected Saul of Tarsus, everyone who loved him and supported him and followed him is now opposed to him because he's left the side of the Jews who were fighting Christ and he is now serving the Lord that he once attacked. He's basically starting at the bottom. But from the bottom he makes these observations. He's pressing forward, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. You read in the last chapter of his account to the Corinthians the long list of things that he faced as obstacles in his efforts to preach the Christ. And yet Paul says, I'm moving forward, brethren. I do not count myself to have apprehended. I don't think I've arrived, he says. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's moving forward. And we admire him for that. In fact, he was so dedicated that he describes himself to the Galatians as having crucified himself and his own personal interest and will so that the faith of Christ could dwell in him and he would live by the faith of Christ. You have to admire someone like that. You have to have high regard for someone like Nehemiah who stirred an entire city to rebuild the walls and gates. But what does it take to become as interested in the Lord's work as that of Nehemiah, or as that of the Apostle Paul? How do I go from someone who sees the work ahead and the obstacles that lay before us and around us, and yet pushes forward and drives as did Nehemiah and as did the Apostle Paul? In truth, the range of interest and zeal and the levels of determination and dedication among God's people or those who profess to be God's people varies quite a bit, doesn't it? There are obviously those who are filled with zeal. They are faithful in their attendance, willing to make sacrifices in order to not only grow personally in the Lord, but to serve the Lord on behalf of others who study the Word of God in a diligent way and who teach and invite others to do exactly the same thing. But then there are some that, I'm jumping ahead, I do this so much lately, I want to get the sermon done, I guess. To support this, we see in 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning at 2, his compliments to the Thessalonian disciples. Incidentally, when Paul first visited Thessalonica and preached the gospel there, he was only there for about 2 weeks, maybe three at best. And yet there is a thriving congregation of Thessalonica after he leaves, so much so that their reputation fills the Mediterranean. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and Father. Now understand that his compliment of these folks is not something he's doing to build them up. They've already merited this observation. In his second epistle to them, likewise, he says, "We are bound to give to thank God always for you, brethren." He says, "We feel compelled to mention you thankfully in our prayers." Why is this? Because your faith grows exceedingly. Remember what has been said so frequently about the Apostle Paul. He is not given to exaggeration. When he says their faith grows exceedingly, he's complimenting a group of disciples who only saw him for a couple of weeks. He says, "And the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." And what that passage tells me is that Thessalonica was bearing with the same level of opposition and difficulties that the other congregations were bearing with that were addressed by the same apostle. So why is it that the Thessalonian disciples were so filled with zeal? Well, we'll get to the formula in just a few moments. On the other hand, others are less than zealous, in fact, quite marginal. You know, attend services erratically and often make excuses. Give only leftover time and leftover offerings to the Lord. Neglect the opportunities for reading and study and do very little work. There is a congregation addressed in the book of Revelation by the Lord that fits this description. In chapter 3 and 15 of Revelation, "I know your works." This is the Lord speaking through John. "That you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth." You know, you've seen some of those programs. Some of them are a little amusing, where someone will drink something that's unpleasant and they go and blow it all over the place. That's in essence what the Lord says his reaction to the church at Laodicea will be. It suggests to me that he has a very low tolerance level for marginal service. And then some have become cold, forsaking the Lord, cease attending at all, become secular and selfish with their time and money. The Bible collects dust somewhere in the house from lack of use, and are often embarrassed by the church and the gospel of Christ. Paul said Demas sort of went in that direction. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and 10, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." He just got tired of the preaching and tired of the work, and he went home. So what does it take to build and to keep a high level of interest in the Lord's work over the long term? I think one passage of Scripture illustrates this for us best. In the book of Colossians, the first chapter, verses 9 and 10, this is where the outline is taken. He begins by saying, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may." This is a congregation that's not like Thessalonica. The church at Colossae was rife with problems. Now, it doesn't mean that they had more outside persecution than did Thessalonica. It's just that they reacted to it differently. Thessalonica excelled and exceeded in their faith to the extent that Paul was telling others about them and how well they're doing. But the Colossian disciples weren't moving forward. In fact, from what I see in the text, especially chapter 2, they're drifting backward. So he says to them, "We're praying for you too." Not the same prayer that he prays for Thessalonica, thanking God for their great faith. But he's praying for the Colossians because these are the things they need in order to come up to speed with Thessalonica. First thing they need is that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will. That's the first step. They need to come to know the divine and to come to know his will. And he qualifies that by saying, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You need to develop in your understanding of the Word of God and His will in all things in your lives. And then he says, and we're also praying that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. At Colossae, they needed to not only come to know the Lord, but they need to live in such a way that evidences that knowledge. They need to conduct their lives in a manner that manifests their relationship with God. And the third thing he's praying for the Colossians is that they may be fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of the Lord. And there are the three steps. That is how a congregation like Colossae can come to the point that they will be like the disciples at Thessalonica. No longer a people that need to be prayed for because they're falling and failing, but because they are a light in the community and an example for disciples everywhere. So, let's look at those three parts of Paul's prayer for the Christians at Colossae. He wants them to get to know something. He wants them to get to know the Lord. It is a fact, whether we're talking about spiritual or secular matters, that knowledge increases interest. If we have very little knowledge of a certain area of interest in this world or an activity, we tend to sort of filter it out as part of the background noise when other people are talking about it or we see it on the television. You know, before my son-in-law, Ben, became so interested in soccer, I knew it was a game. I didn't know how it's played. I didn't know that there were tournaments. But he got me to watching soccer, and now I watch the tournaments every year. Why? Because I know more about it now. And it's whether we're talking about sports or hunting or pottery or craft, the more a person knows about a thing, the more interest it generates within them. That's just part of our design. We need to get used to it. I would suggest to you that spiritually, knowledge of God's will increase our own interest in it. The evidence of that is seen where you find the prophets being spoken of by the New Testament writers who were only given partial revelation. They had some of the knowledge, part of it was revealed to them, and they were looking eagerly with interest into more revelation, to finding out what the fulfillment of these things would be. To the Colossians in the first chapter, he's still introducing himself in this letter. He says, speaking of the gospel, he says, it has come to you as it has also in all the world. And even at Colossae, as limited as they are in their behavior, it is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. They were bearing some fruit in response to their limited understanding of the will of God. But they needed to increase their understanding to the point that the more one knows of the will of God, the more excited they become to know even more. In the 119th Psalm, which is David's love sonnet to the Word of God, he writes in the 111th verse, I took some select texts that speak of how eager he is to know more. He says, your testimonies I've taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I rejoice at your word as one who finds a great treasure. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgment. And what David wants us to understand from this is that as he comes to know the Word of God, and by extension knowing God through His Word, David finds himself with a greater appetite for those things that are in it, and more pleasure in consuming those things as he studies and meditates on them. Obtaining that level of knowledge requires diligence on our part. We find that the Hebrew writer tells the disciples to whom he's writing that you need to be self-starters in this interest. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. And what he's speaking to here is his recognition and experience that those who purpose to come to know the will of God progress to the point that they can share it with others, but his readers haven't grown like that. So he says, for by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. He's explaining to them that it is your neglect. It'll be based upon your own choice or your own failure to properly prioritize your time, that you do not know these things and therefore cannot share these things. It requires diligence. So how does one become interested in the Word of God and knowing God through His Word without having an interest in the first place? How does one become self-starters? You start somewhere. You first make the decision that it's a worthwhile pursuit. You start somewhere, as you would with anything that is worthwhile. So to grow, one must come to develop an appetite for the Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, he says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. I'll stop there for just a moment. You know, if you're going to clear some property and plant an orchard, you first take away all the scrub brush and all the scrub trees and the weeds. You plow it rather deep to kill the roots of those plants and expose them to the air, so that the soil becomes prepared to put something else in its place. And so Peter is telling us, you know, in order to fill ourselves with the Word of God, we need to make some space for it. And we need to clear the kinds of things that create clutter, spiritual clutter in our lives. So he says, the first thing you need to do is you have to lay aside that malice and the deceit and the hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking, and all these things that will inhibit the advent of the Word in our lives. So we remove those things from our lives, and that makes space for the Word to come in and thrive. And he says the second thing you need to do is to cultivate an appetite for, or a desire for, the Word of God. If you've decided that this is a worthwhile pursuit, clear the ground and develop an interest in those things. And so he says, as newborn babes, you know, just like little kids, you desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow by means of it. So how does one develop an interest when they have no interest in the first place? Make the decision as to whether or not it's a worthwhile pursuit. And if you come to the conclusion that it is, get rid of the nonsense that will keep it from coming in. And then after you get rid of that, deliberately cultivate a taste for it. Again, the psalmist writes in the 119th Psalm 15, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your words. And in this passage, what you see is how he came to be the kind of person who developed a delight in the Word of God. He says, well, I'm going to have to meditate on those things. I need to spend some time thinking about it. And I'm going to cogitate on them for a while. I'll contemplate your ways and think about it. What he'll come to is the place where he will develop a delight in those. So we pursue that kind of thing. In 97, he writes, and I think that by this time in his sonnet, he has come to the place where he's got this love for the Word of God. And then he returns to how that it continues to reward his love as the 119th Psalm proceeds. But in 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the way. Do you see how his love for the Word grew? Earlier in the chapter, he says, I will meditate on it and contemplate it. But as his meditation and contemplation on it proceeded, he comes to the place where he says, oh, I love it now. It's my delight. I meditate all day on it. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. Look what I've gotten out of this relationship. Didn't realize that before I spent time contemplating it. They're ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. It hit him. Now he understands how he came to the place where he now understands more than his teachers and more than those who are wise about him, because he said, I'm going to meditate and contemplate on it. Now he's come to the place, he says, I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I'm doing these things. I've restrained my feet from every way, evil way, that I may keep your word. I've not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. To develop a taste for the word of God, we must choose to do so. And then in choosing to do so, we clear away the detritus in our lives that will keep us from absorbing it. And then we spend our time as the psalmist and meditate on it and contemplating in it. And over time, we'll develop this love for us, for it. That's first, the knowledge. The second thing Paul prayed for with the Colossians was participation or involvement. And like knowledge, participation also increases interest. And that's true in a lot of activities in this life, spiritual or secular. In sport, you know, there is a difference between the participators and the spectators. Those who are involved and participate in the sport are not only more knowledgeable, but far more enthusiastic. A spectator for the sport can shift his recliner into third gear and push the button and watch a different one. Or if you have one of those computers in your house that you talk to, tell it to change a channel. My point is this, that the ones who participate have far more invested in it. And because they have more invested in it of themselves, they have a greater interest in its outcome, especially with regard to their own activity. And whether we're talking about sports or hobbies like fishing or playing golf or woodworking or sewing, it matters not. The more we engage it, the more we come to enjoy it. And the more we participate, the more we look for opportunities to be involved and to participate in it. Watching others is not fun, long term at any rate. I'm rather amused. I like to fish, but I am bored to tears watching fishing shows. I want to see somebody else catch a fish. I want it on my own line. You know, and that's the way life is. Having the opportunity to participate just makes us want to do it more. Likewise, participation in God's work increases interest. And I believe that's why Paul prayed for the Colossians, that they might receive this. In John 17 and 13, Jesus, in his prayer to the Father in heaven, that profound expression of concern for us, says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus knew that his work in this world would be complete in a few short days, and that he was leaving this work to the others behind. He was praying that to the Father in heaven, that they would receive the same joy he has in doing his Father's work in this world. They would have the same joy doing the work themselves. But they'd have to do it. There is a blessedness, a great sense of personal satisfaction in just the doing of God's will. James says in 1 and 25, "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does." We make the assumption here that he's going to be blessed or rewarded in heaven for doing the Lord's work. That's rather limited. I think in this world we find ourselves blessed simply by doing the work and receiving the joy for having done so. The psalmist again in that passage tells us that happiness is found in walking in the way of the Lord. "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the way of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with a whole heart." Certainly there is the comfort of having a secure conscience with having pleased God, but and the satisfaction that one is a doer of the work. But it's not just that. It's the knowledge that we are sharers and partakers of the Savior, that we have become part of an eternal plan of deity that was created before this world began. comes to being a Christian, there are those who got game and those who talk a lot about the game they got. I would suggest to you that it will be our involvement that makes the difference. In Matthew's account, in the 7th chapter, beginning at verse 24, Jesus, in his first recorded sermon in the New Testament, makes a contrast between those who hear the works and do the works as opposed to those who hear them and think that that's blessing enough. It most certainly will not be. In James chapter 1, beginning at 24, you find James' admonition to be involved or doers of the work. Not the fellow who looks in the mirror, sees the things that need to be addressed, and then walks away without addressing them. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And the third thing that Paul prayed for the Colossians was success. And I might suggest to you that like the other three, success increases our interest. Quite often, if we engage in some activity without any success, we're discouraged by the result and quickly give the activity up. When it comes to spiritual matters, the same thing is true. But we often think that the success should come from every effort. Sometimes success comes from simply making the effort. It's interesting and unique, and I'll use secular terms to describe it. I think you understand what I mean. Now, Christianity is the only sales where you get the commission for making the effort, not making the sale. Does that make sense? That we are credited by the Lord for making the effort to share the gospel with our friends and neighbors. To the Colossians, he writes in the first chapter and 10th verse, where he says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, which was our proof text from the beginning of the lesson. Our success in God's work increases our interest. Paul told Timothy to give himself to reading and studying that your progress may be known to all. Timothy would be able to say, you know, I'm a better Bible student than I was a while ago. And others will begin to make the observation, Timothy, you're a much better preacher than you were when you first started. And the point is very clear to us. The principle we understand. That when we persevere and make the effort, eventually we'll come to the place where we realize we've made progress in the Lord. I would suggest to you that we be thankful to Him for the progress. Bible study. Learn the meaning of a passage. Guess what? It makes you want to learn other passages. It was kind of like the old commercial about eating potato chips. You can't eat just one. Back in 2010, I had made the decision that I was going to do brand new lessons on subjects I had never heard before and do at least three or four of those a month. That became addicting. I couldn't stop myself after that. Got to the point where I didn't do any of my old lessons anymore. It is a wonderful thing, a wonderful experience to say, I'm going to do something I haven't done before. Whether you do it well or not, you find yourself wanting to do it again. In the matter of personal work, seeing someone obey the gospel makes you want to find others with whom to share the gospel. In the matter of personal edification and growing, to see those that you have taught increasing in the faith and knowledge and progressing from one who is a fledgling, so to speak, in Christ to one who becomes a leader is unbelievably rewarding. I've talked so much about many of the young men over the years that I've had the privilege of working with. First time I met Zach Rhodes, he was probably about that high. And Zach couldn't say two words together without blushing. Zach's now preaching. It's just a wonderful thing to watch someone grow in the faith. Makes you want to do it again. produces a great deal of joy. John said that same thing. He reflected that spirit in 3 John 3:4. I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. He considered those disciples that he had taught in other places his children. Not that they were spiritually his children in terms of it being an actual title. But he realized his relationship with them was like that of a father and son. He loved them so much. And it was a delight to him. When we see the little children go to Bible class, well, here you don't get to see it as often. But when they come out from Bible classes and they go and sit with their parents and they show them some of the things that they studied in class, the Bible study papers, and they talk with their parents before services begin about the things that we did in Bible class today. It's one of those things that make you go, oh, that feels good to see that happen. We're watching it happen and participating in it. It's a wonderful thing to teach a high school Bible class and to watch the ones that you were teaching in Bible class, and yes, some of them even sleeping. I haven't taught Hayden yet in class, so I don't know if he does. But at any rate, teaching them in Bible class and then watching them one day teach their own classes. What a refreshing thing that is. Success moves us to want to do more. It increases our interest. If we're not interested in the Lord's work or have lost interest, it's likely due to a lack of one of these three things. It's either a lack of knowledge, or a lack of participation, or a lack of perseverance that produces success. For those who are willing to maintain an interest in the Lord's work, please understand that we're not going to be alone in our efforts. God will work with us. Again, to the Colossians, what did he say in 1:11? Strengthened with all might. Remember when he was saying, I have to pray for you about these three things. He then follows it up by saying, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. And what he wants them to understand is that I'm going to pray for you and God will supply the strength that you need to accomplish these things. He'll see to it that you get what you need. You're not doing these things alone. To the Philippians, he writes in 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, he says, keep on working. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You're not doing it by yourself. And if the congregation here is to grow and move forward in the future, we're not going to be doing it by ourselves. It is going to be by the aid of the divine. I think we can be thankful that God has qualified us and confident in the qualification and the abilities and gifts he's given us to the point that we will be eager for the rewards that are to come. Again, in that same text, that same context where he's praying for them, he says further, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Whatever it is that we do in the future, to the glory of God, understand we're not doing it by ourselves. We'll be doing it with His help, and so we should be encouraged by this. One of the things that we often emphasize in the matter of obedience to the gospel is our own response to God's initiative in our salvation. But I wonder sometimes if it has occurred to us that just as with all of our endeavors on the Lord's behalf that He helps us with, that He's also going to help us with the transition from sinner to saint. That's what Paul explained to the Philippians, both in the first and second chapter of his epistle. That's what Peter explained to the disciples in the third chapter of his first epistle. That's what seems to be implied in the teachings of Peter in Acts chapter 10. We are going to be aided by the divine.
But the extent to which we are aided by him in this or any other endeavor depends upon how willing we are to accept his help. Making a commitment to be a Christian is a frightening thing. And quite often we think, I'm not going to be able to do that by myself. I don't think I can make it. Well, you're not going to be doing it by yourself. You'll be doing it by means of the grace of God, by means of the blood of Christ, by means of the direction and guidance through the Word of the Holy Spirit. You're going to be doing it by means of the encouragement and uplifting you receive from others who are around you serving the Lord. And you're also going to do it through the help of the Lord, who has always seen to it that those who want to hear the gospel will hear it. And those who want to walk faithfully will be protected from temptation to destroy them. So you're not going to be doing it by yourself. If you're prepared to receive the help offered by the divine, be saved from your sins and come forward while we stand and say it.